Let us turn in the book of Romans to chapter 15. We continue in that section that we began this morning in the 8th verse. We will read together again from verse 8 to verse 13. Romans chapter 15, and we'll read from verse 8 to verse 13. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name." And again he saith, "Rejoice ye Gentiles with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people." And again, Isaiah saith, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." And we thank God for the reading of his word. This morning in verse 8 we considered under the title of the greatest minister, we saw that the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest minister for a number of reasons. And the way he can change the greatest sinner, we saw the example of Saul of Tarsus changed into the Apostle Paul. Christ is the greatest minister because he really does serve. He is not a minister in name, but a minister in reality. Then we saw he's the greatest minister because of the realm of his ministry. The whole world is what he serves. And then the reason, to confirm the truth of God and the promises made unto the fathers. But we're going to go into a second main reason for Christ's ministry, and that's not to do with the Jews, but to do with the Gentiles, and that's in verses 9 to 12. So in this section that we read, we have really three main points. We have the blessing or the ministry of Christ on the Jews in verse 8, or the blessing of Christ or the ministry of Christ on the Gentiles in verses 9 to 12, and then the blessing of Christ on the Romans, or really it's an application. Verse 13 is really an application that we'll close with in the 13th verse. Also, I don't know if I said this morning, I meant to say it at the beginning, there's a contrast between verse 8 and then verses 9 to 12. In a sense, verse 8 is backward looking. It is Christ confirming the past, the truth of God in the Old Testament, the promises of God in the Old Testament. Then verses 9 to 12 is forward looking. So not only is Christ's ministry comprehensive geographically, but also comprehensive in time. The one who is the chief shepherd is also the chief minister. I want to spend the rest of our time tonight looking at those verses and looking at five consequences. Five consequences of Christ's ministry to the Jews, which has a Gentile focus. We see again in the 8th verse, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision," or a minister of the Jews, "for the truth of God," that again this is towards them, "to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God," and so on. So we're going to look at five consequences of the ministry of Christ to the circumcision or to the Jews, and I'll give them to you as we go through them. So we'll do five consequences, and then we'll finish off with a passage in Isaiah, and that will bring us through the rest of our time this evening. So, consequence number one, and that is union between God and the Gentiles. Union between God and the Gentiles. Verse 9 reads, "And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Up to this point, the Gentiles were outside everything. There was no covenant, no promise, no truth for the Gentiles. But one of the consequences of Christ's ministry to the Jews, though it was to the Jews formally and primarily, was the blessing that would bring the Gentiles into this union. And we saw the account of the Gentile woman who desired her daughter to be healed. And even though Christ was formally called to the Jewish people and it was the focus of his ministry, John chapter 1 verse 11, we considered it this morning, there are these blessed consequences on the Gentile people. We are an evidence of that, aren't we? We are here today because Christ came into the world. If Christ had never come into the world, we would be still in Gentile darkness. We would be still lost, without hope, without God in the world. But God sent Christ into the world, yes, to his own people, but that he might bring us into that union and that we might glorify God for his mercy. In fact, one of the passages that we often think of in this context is in Micah. I didn't mean to go to this, but just I'm thinking of it now. In Micah chapter 7. It's just right at the end of Micah. Micah chapter 7 and verse 18 to 20. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. Isn't that wonderful? That we have a God that is not just merciful, but he delights in mercy. God is not like us. We are often, we will show mercy and forgiveness because we sort of have to. You know, and there's a selfishness even in that. But our God is not like that. He delights in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. I love that phrase. He will subdue our iniquities. We were talking about that in the house this afternoon, and the three stages of salvation, past, present, and future. And we're in this present stage of God subduing our iniquities, overcoming the power of sin in your heart. And that takes a lifetime of God's working in your soul. It doesn't happen all at once. But part of the promise of the gospel is that God will subdue your iniquities. You can't subdue them. You can't subdue them. Only God can do that. And he has promised to do it. And they will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. What a wonderful statement. God, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this night, God is casting your sins into the depths of the sea. And then verse 20. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. And I've mentioned this a couple of times before, but it's worth saying again. And Calvin's note on this is really, really excellent. And he says this: the reason why it's truth to Jacob is because it had already been promised to Abraham. It wasn't truth to Abraham. Why? Because it had never been promised before. It was mercy to him. So we see this in our present text in Romans 15. It was truth to the Jews, but it's mercy to us. It's confirming of the promises to the Jews. But now in verse 9 of Romans 15, it's the Gentiles glorifying God, not primarily for his truth's sake, but for his mercy's sake. God never made a promise to you. He did to Abraham and to his descendants, and therefore Christ must needs come and confirm those promises. Establish the truth of God's word and God's promise. But that promise was never made to us. Therefore, to us, it is mercy and a consequence of Christ's ministry to the Jews is that God in Christ is also merciful to the Gentiles. And we glorify God for his mercy. In John 10:16, the Lord Jesus says, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." And we glorify God for his mercy on that account, that Christ did not have to think of us. The responsibility, if you like, as mediator, as representative, was to confirm the promises of God to the Jewish people, the ones that God had indebted himself to. He indebted himself to Abraham's posterity, but he never indebted himself to you and to me. He was purely merciful. As someone has said, a promise made is a debt owed. And when God made that promise to Abraham, there was a debt owed as far as God was concerned. But there was no debt owed to you and me. He could have just wiped us out. He never covenanted with us formally. Yes, with Christ. In eternity past, the covenant of redemption, the covenant of grace, yes, but not with us in time, not in this world. It's purely mercy. And we worship God and we glorify God for his mercy. Isaiah 42:6-7 says, "I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand. And will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for the light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house." That's where we were. We were in darkness. We were in the prison. We were in the prison of our own willful rejection of God, and Christ brought us out of our own rebellion. He brought us out of our own sin, that which kept us captive. He released us from. That's why we glorify him. What mercy! What unmerited favor to our souls this night. How much reason we have to glorify him, to glorify God for his mercy. If God was never gracious to us, we'd have reason to glorify him for who he is. But how much more reason have we to glorify him for what he has done for us? The world speaks well of its idols, of its stars, and so many of these people are so selfish. Our God is worthy of worship, but so much more for the sinner who's been redeemed. And that's what Paul is saying in Ephesians 2:11-13. He says, "Wherefore remember," think about this. It's like he's saying, think of where you were, that in time past, you were Gentiles in the flesh. That at that time, verse 12, at that time, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But, one of the great buts of the New Testament, "but now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." What a change. As someone has written, what a wonderful change has been brought into my life, has been wrought for my soul since Christ came into my heart. What a wonderful change. That's why we glorify God, for his mercy, for his grace. Speaking of the woman, we were only talking about it, I think, yesterday. The woman who came into Simon's house, the Pharisee, and wept and washed Christ. Christ's feet with our tears. And the Lord Jesus Christ said that they who are forgiven much, love much. We can test. We can measure how much we appreciate God's mercy by how much we love Him. By how much we are devoted to Him. We love Him because we have been forgiven. Because He has showed amazing grace. Amazing mercy. Those who were His enemies. Who had nothing to give Him. Had nothing to offer Him. And yet He freely, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So consequence one is union between God and the Gentiles. But then consequence two is union between Christ and the Gentiles. Our text goes on to say, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee. This is David speaking in 2 Samuel 22. Prophetically of the Lord Jesus Christ. David is a type of Christ. This is speaking ultimately of Christ. For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. Now can I say that this is a wonderful text for psalmody? Because if you think about what this says, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. This is the inspired psalmist saying that he would sing among the Gentiles. Now think about that. David will sing among the Gentiles. What does that mean? That the Gentiles will sing the Psalms. That's what it means. David is saying a time would come when it would not be just Jews singing the Psalms. That a time would come when the Gentiles would sing the words of David. And in that sense, David would be singing with the Gentiles. And Christ also, prophetically, when Christ was in this world, He sang His own word. And when we sing His word, He is singing with us. He is confessing God in the midst of us. And singing with us to the name of God. Just look at the words in 2 Samuel 22, verses 47. 2 Samuel 22. It's the psalm that's in Psalm 18. Not all the psalms in the Old Testament made its way into the Psalter. We won't get into that now, the reason for that. But in 2 Samuel 22 and verse 47, the Lord liveth, blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation. It is God, and this is after David has been delivered from Saul. It is God that avengeth me, and bringeth down the people under me. And that bringeth me forth from mine enemies. Thou also hast lifted me up on high above them that rose up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and I will sing praises unto thy name. David was delivered from Saul, but we were held captive by a much stronger and greater enemy. The devil held us as his captives. And Christ has broken open the bars of Satan's prison. And delivered our souls. And has rescued us from his dominion. As it says in Colossians, he has translated us from the power of darkness, from the kingdom of darkness, and has translated us or transferred us into the kingdom of light. What a wonderful Savior. It says in verse 51 there, He is the tower of salvation. Now those who live in Ireland understand this meaning. for this was something that was practiced in Ireland many years ago. They would have these high towers, they're still there. There's one in Glendalough and there's others around the country. And when the enemy would come in, the people who were not able to defend themselves would climb up the tower and bring their ropes or ladders, however they got into these towers, after them. And the enemy could come, but they could not get into the towers. And what David is saying, that God is the tower of salvation for his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, unto David and to his seed forevermore. And we as Gentiles rejoice with David every time we sing the Psalms. Every time we sing Psalm 18 and every other psalm David sang and wrote, and Asaph and so on, he is singing with us and we with them. A wonderful text for psalmody. And that's why Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Not the words of men, but the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. See, it's not good enough for us, brethren, to argue this point about psalmody. We must experience. The greatest way to prove psalmody is to live it. The greatest way to show the benefits of psalmody is to live it. It's to practice it. It's not to have it as an argumentative principle. It's to enjoy the spiritual blessings of psalmody. It's to enter into the spirit of David, into the spirit of Christ, into the spirit of God. And so that our holy worship becomes the greatest reason for singing the Psalms. Now we are so much that we need to improve in this area, of course. But isn't it amazing how the devil often changes that which is meant to be for our blessing, and he turns it into an argument. Psalmody has not been given to us so that we might argue with other people who don't practice psalmody. Psalmody has been given to us as the people of God so that we might rejoice in the prophetic songs of Scripture. So that we might sing with the Old Testament saints. So that we might sing with Christ. So that we might sing with the apostles. And so that we might sing with the people of God all the way down through church history. It was Romanism that robbed the church of the beauty of psalmody and went into its chanting and so on. We thank God that we today, as the word of God promised, David, our spiritual David, sings with us in the praise of God. For we sing the word of Christ. That's the glory. There's no argument there. There is no argument. No believer would argue with that. No believer would have an issue with that. But sometimes we can present it as an argument. No. Live it. Do it. Experience the joy of it. My problem, brethren, is not that I'm unconvinced, but my problem is I don't enter into the joy of this. That the Psalms don't fill me as they should. That's the problem, isn't it? That the Psalms do not thrill my heart like they should. Problem is not with the Psalms, it's with me. I'm the problem. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's the same with the prose scriptures as well as the songs. We struggle in the same area. The answer is to get back to the word of God and let the word of God dwell, to be at ease, to fill our souls, our minds, our hearts, so that the word of God might enrich us and fill us and expand our souls. That's what we need. Then the third consequence is union between Jew and Gentile. Verse 10, and again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. Again, we have another wonderful argument here for psalmody. Forgive me for emphasizing this again. Again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. Why would we go off to have other things when God says that we are to sing and rejoice with his Jewish people? David is the sweet psalmist of Israel, and we are commanded here to rejoice with, not alongside, you know, in another way, develop another type of worship. No. There's no other type of worship ever allowed. This verse is one of the strongest psalmody verses in all of Scripture. Amazing, isn't it? You think, well, you read that and you think, well, how do you, but you look at it and you see the point. Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people. I mean, if the Jews want to change, that's their business, but we are not to change. The command on our side is to worship the same way as the Jewish nation always worshipped, of course, with the exception of the ceremonial laws and so on. But God changed that. But our side is to worship with his people. Don't change anything. Just do what the people of God have always done. That's our command. That's our responsibility. But then look at the union again in Ephesians 2. Just the following couple of verses there in Ephesians 2 and verse 14. Just wonderful verses. Wonderful verses. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, Jew and Gentile, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished. It's a lovely. Do you remember when the Berlin Wall came down in 1989 and the people were just pulling it apart and doing everything they could to get rid of that wall? That's exactly what Christ did for this wall that stood between Jew and Gentile. He broke it down in his own body. Even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And came and preached peace to you which are far off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now it gets better. Therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Goes on to say that we are one temple, one holy temple in the Lord. So union between God and the Gentiles, union between Christ and the Gentiles, union between Jew and Gentile. Fourthly, union between Gentile and Gentile. You say, what? Look at verse 11. Union between Gentile and Gentile. And again, praise the Lord, all Gentiles. And laud him, all ye people. Psalm 117 that we sang at the close this morning. Not only did Christ break down the barrier and the wall between Jew and Gentile, he broke down every barrier between every people. We often say, don't we, in this country, that the only united Ireland will be when people in all of this land become united in Christ. Because everything else is less than that. Everything else is far less than true unity. In fact, the peace of the world, as somebody has said, is simply a cessation, a momentary cessation of hostility. That's all it is. Christ said, I give you my peace, not as the world gives. The peace of Christ is beyond comprehension. And it brings the enemies to become brothers. So that those of us in this room would have no reason to love one another outside of Christ. But in Christ we are one. Therefore, union between Gentile and Gentile. We are one people. We are now a holy nation. God has made, we were nothing. Not only were we nothing outside of the covenants and promises, in the world, we were nothing. And God has made us his people, his own precious, peculiar possession, as Peter tells us. That's why we worship him. Union between God and Gentile, union between Christ and Gentile, union between Jew and Gentile, and union between Gentile and Gentile. And then finally, consequence 5, the reign of Christ over the Gentiles, verse 12. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. We have come under his rule, his reign, his scepter. We are willing servants to him. We are willingly obedient to Christ our Lord. This is from Isaiah 11. Turn with me there. Isaiah chapter 11. And there's 5 things I want to note with you very briefly in this chapter. First of all, in chapter 11 of Isaiah and verse 1, we have the origin of his reign. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. He is the son of David. This is the origin. But then, secondly, the reason. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and fear of the Lord. Our Lord Jesus Christ does not reign because he is just the next in succession. He reigns because he reigns rightly, because of who and what he is. The sevenfold Spirit rests on him. You see, Saul, you think back to 1 Samuel, Saul stood head and shoulders above the rest of the nation. He was a big, good-looking, strong, vibrant man. And he looked like a king. It says of Christ that there was nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. But we know that looks can be deceiving. Yeah. What Saul did have, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't have. But the true is the same the other way. Saul only had an appearance. Christ reigns, not because humanly he looked like a king, but because of his character. And never once could Satan remove him. And never once could Satan put a stain on him. And the closer Christ came to fulfilling his mission, the less Satan had anything on him. And we are ruled by him. That's our king. Adam is not our head. Adam failed in paradise. One command. Christ succeeded in the wilderness of this world. While the onslaught of hell attacked him at every point, every moment, every opportune time, and time again, Christ had the victory. and we share as if we were the ones who did it. As if we were the ones who defeated Satan. As if we were the ones who conquered over him. Thirdly, the nature of his reign, verses 3 to 5. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. He's a just judge. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor. The Lord Jesus Christ never unfairly treats you. And reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, his word. This is his reign. And with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The word of God says that when the wicked are in power, the people are, they groan. I forget the exact wording.
Mourn.
The people mourn. Thank you. But our King is the King of righteousness, the King of peace, and the King of mercy. Then look at the effect of his reign. Verses 6 through 9. The effect. The wolf, and this is not literal. Doesn't mean, it's not talking about wolves, just like in Deuteronomy 24, isn't it? It's not talking about an ox. It's talking about something far greater. It's talking about, in verses 6 to 9, it's talking about those who would tear each other apart under Christ's reign become those who love one another and care for one another. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid and the calf, and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. It's not talking literally. It's symbolism of gospel peace, of the gospel reign of Christ. Now this is what's happening. That's why the Lord Jesus says that if we love one another, we display in an unarguable way that we are the recipients of gospel blessings. The cow and the bear shall feed. The young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. That's the effect of his reign. The effect. And the rest of the chapter talks about the, and we won't read verses 10 to 16. Actually, just verse 10. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his, look at this phrase, and his rest shall be glorious. Psalm 87, isn't it? Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. What a rest spiritually we have this night. Our rest is in Christ. Our peace is in Christ. There's no rest, no peace, Isaiah goes on to say, for the wicked. And yet in chapter 40, it's comfort. Comfort ye my people. This is why we worship our God, our King. The one who has come, yes, to be the formal one who confirms the truth of God and the promises made to the fathers. But look at the blessings. The truth to Jacob. Mercy to Abraham. What mercy we have received. Just verse 16 at the end of the chapter there of Isaiah 11. And there shall be an highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. God opens up a highway to get his people to the place of rest. Again, we don't take this literally in a geographical sense. We would disagree with some on this. the spiritual principle. That Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Christ builds a highway through the gates of hell. Smashes the gates of hell open. Let my people go, Moses and Aaron say to Pharaoh. And God says to Satan, let my people go, that they may serve me. And the gates of hell must open, and a highway is established by our God, so that we might come to him in peace. And Paul finishes in Romans 15, in this section, with this benediction and blessing. Now the God of hope fill you. You see, all that we've learned on one level in verses 8 to 12 are theological statements. But now Paul brings in the application. Now the God of hope, the God who is the God of hope. What a statement. Just stop there for a moment. Think about what that means. Hope is wonderful, but here we have the God, the sovereign, the almighty, eternal sovereign of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Brethren, we can believe, we can have faith, but we can have little joy and little peace. We need the God of hope to fill us with joy and peace in believing. That's Paul's prayer for you. David lost his joy. Restore unto me the joy. Not that I was saved and I'm lost. No, I know I'm saved, but I've lost the joy. I've lost the peace. I've lost the satisfaction that only God can give. And Paul says, may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing. Somebody can believe, go to heaven, but go doubting. That's not enough. Paul wants the people of God to be filled with joy and peace in believing. Now, if God can deliver us from the penalty, oh, he can deliver us from the power. The same God who in 1 John 3 says we will stand in the very presence of Christ, looking like him, not only externally but internally, this same God is able to do this very thing. And you know, brethren, going back to our catechism, this is the great way that we can glorify and enjoy him. When we have joy and peace in believing. When Satan no longer robs us of this. When our own flesh no longer robs us of this. In fact, we could say that this is the greatest way to glorify God. Imagine if somebody saved you from drowning, and you spent the rest of your life as a drug addict. What would your Savior feel like? But if you went on after being saved from drowning and lived your life in appreciation and lived a life that was worthwhile, what greater way to give thanks to the one who saved your life? Well, the obvious application is there, isn't it? The more joy and peace you have in believing, the more you drive the nail into Satan's head. Drive the nail home. Kill the enemy with your joy and with your peace in believing. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil. And what? He will flee from you. The devil only gets the victory when we lose our joy and our peace in Christ. The joy of the Lord is your strength, the Word of God tells us. It says that ye may abound in hope. Spurgeon says that a fully assured Christian is like a mighty warrior in God's army. These are the things. You see, it says earlier on, doesn't it, that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Ghost. These are the things. I was trying to remember what it was. It's chapter 14. I should know all these verses by heart. But it's chapter 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness. Now, I got it right. But righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's what the kingdom of God is. It doesn't say the kingdom of God is, you know, being able to have a good theological debate. No, no. This is the kingdom of God. It's having the power of the Holy Spirit in your soul. So you have real, the peace of God that passes all understanding. And so that even though you cannot explain it, you will know it. And others will know it. I came this morning having much less of this that I'm speaking of in this morning's message, and maybe you can perceive it. Oh, but it's here now. And as times we lose it, even the preacher loses it. But this is the victory, even our faith. May God bless His word to your souls in Jesus' name. Amen.